Good evening. It's good to be back with you again this evening. Want to remind those that are signed up for our winter Bible class that tomorrow night is the last class period. And we're looking to, there's an exam. That's right. Don't be late for the exam. That'd be awful. But we're gonna, Lord willing, look at what unifies the scripture together and how we can see a central theme there. So Lord willing, we'll be joining together one last time in this class, and so we hope that you'll be able to make it out for that. Then also take note of the other announcements that are in the bulletin. We don't I could go through every one of them, but be mindful of what's coming up so that you're not caught unawares. This is also the last night of our study of the lost and found parables. And Pastor's graciously allowing me to take the last Sunday evening through the summers to focus on some other parables. But this will be our last study on the lost and found parables in Luke chapter 15. And we'll be looking at tonight the longest parable that's ever recorded in Scripture. One that's actually pretty well known, pretty famous. Several artists have done renderings of this story, different depictions of what's going on here. Charles Dickens calls this the greatest short story ever written, and several other authors and well-known people have incorporated this story or elements of this story into their works. And so our culture is somewhat familiar with this. And a few weeks ago, we actually took a survey, and we asked, what would you say is the overall meaning? What's the main point of this parable? And we had several very good answers. I'm going to read some of those answers tonight. For you to hear. One thing that stood out is that one of the age demographics noticed more and more of our personal individual responsibility in the parables, whereas a different age group actually saw it as more of a reflection of God and his character. And that's not to say that one was right and one was wrong. They're both correct. It's just interesting how those things develop that way. And so as we do look at parables, hopefully we are seeing something about God and about his character that would stand out to us, that would cause us then to reflect on God. But then also it's going to call us to respond. And so we need to see what our responses should be. Here's some of the ones that you gave. I obviously don't know who these people are. I could limit it by their age group, but I won't do that. I'll just share. As we consider this, hopefully our minds are still working and still processing what is the overall theme of this story. Someone suggested that the overall theme is God rejoices when sinners come to him and ask for forgiveness. Is that a truth that we see elsewhere in Scripture? Yeah, okay, so that's fair game. Somebody else suggested we should be ready to forgive as the Father has forgiven us. Is that a truth that we find elsewhere in Scripture? Certainly. All right. God is seeking to forgive the lost. We actually see that several times in Luke. God is loving Father, accepting the lost son, and willing to accept the self-righteous son also. Someone said, this shows God's forgiveness to others, whether they deserve it or not. That's something we'll talk about this evening. Somebody suggested that it's that we are all sinners, and we know that is true from Scripture. Someone suggested God is gracious and willing to forgive. Someone else that no one is too lost to be found. And one final one, there are several good ones, but one final one. The Father loves, forgives, and restores. And we will see those three elements. I'm going to save my answer for the end because I don't want you to tune out too early and think, well, we've got the point, so we'll just go home. Take that nap that I didn't get this afternoon. Now, I did make a mistake in the bulletin. This was not an intentional mistake. I accidentally put punctuation in my sermon title. I didn't realize that was a bad idea. So you know which way I'm taking this. This is a question, and that is the question is, who is the prodigal? Who is the prodigal? Now, often we've called this parable the parable of the prodigal son, and that kind of biases our opinion perhaps a little bit. But several authors and speakers have actually taken a different tack on this, and so I'm leaving it somewhat open to you. But let me tell you the options for you to consider. I'm not going to ask you to answer verbally or in written form, but keep it in your mind. Which one of these options do you think is the case? The first option is that it's the younger brother. Okay, and that one might be the easiest one to go with, since that's the one most people are attracted to. The second option would be the elder brother. If you have a younger brother, then you have to have an elder brother. Well, there's two brothers here. And so some have suggested that actually the prodigal is the elder brother, possibly. Some have suggested it's actually both brothers. That would be option C, both brothers. Just kill two birds with one stone, right? Some have suggested that the prodigal in the story is the father. So then that would mean the title is wrong, to say the prodigal son. We'd have to change it to the prodigal father. Some have suggested that it is everyone in the story is a prodigal in one way or another. So those would be the five most common options. Maybe there's some options that we've left out. Actually, I know there's options we've left out, but just think about that. Who is the prodigal in the story? And perhaps it would be helpful to know what the word prodigal means. It might help us to actually discern what it is we're talking about. And so for some of us, we think of prodigal perhaps as rebellious. But actually, the word prodigal means to be recklessly extravagant. Now, we saw in this morning's message somebody who was recklessly extravagant, but who was not rebellious, right? And she was actually praised and memorialized by our Savior. So to be recklessly extravagant is not always a bad thing. So keeping that definition in mind, now start to answer the question, who is the prodigal in the story? Now, I could read the story for you, and that would probably be a good thing to do. You've probably read it before. You've probably heard other people read it to you. And so I'm not going to do that tonight for sake of time. I have invited a guest to share with us some insights that he would have observed when he was there hearing this story told by Jesus. It's one of the scribes. I won't tell you his name because I don't want to embarrass him or put it down. But I've invited a scribe to come and share to us what it was like to hear Jesus tell this story. So let me go get him real quick. I apologize that I do not have my full robes and regalia. We worship on Saturday. It's in the dry cleaners. I do offer to you greetings which are customary and in keeping with what you deserve as the pork-eating pagans that you are. I'm not joking. I understand from your rabbi that you are, among other descriptions, called fundamentalists. I have found some friends among some modern-day fundamentalists. I don't know if I will find any friends here, but perhaps by the end of my talk, you will find that we are cut from the same cloth. Maybe not. I've been asked to share my recollection of this story that the physician Luke records here in the 15th section of his book. I shall share with you as I recall it, and I will tell you, Luke was a believer in this man Jesus, and yet he did not change the story. He should have made it more palatable so that we would read it and respect what Jesus said, and yet he did not do that. He wrote it down just as Jesus said it. Now, in my recollection of this time, Jesus had continued to say something about those who have ears to hear should listen carefully. There was no member of my company who were deaf. And so I do not know that he meant to do this intentionally, but what happened is that there were some uncleansed people who heard him say that and thought he was talking to them. These unholy, wretched people started to clamor towards him. They continued to draw near to him, and he did not stop them. If he were a true prophet, he would have known what kind of unclean people these were, and yet he did not stop them. In fact, he welcomed them. He associated with them. He ate with them in their unclean vessels, on uncleansed couches. He began to tell stories. He told a story about a shepherd who had 99 sheep that were not lost. He left them to find one who was lost. And upon finding him, this shepherd rejoiced with other people. This was supposed to be noble. In fact, he tried to draw a parallel between that man and Almighty God. as if God would be that foolish. He then told a story about a woman who had 9 coins in her hand, but one was lost. And forgetting about the 9 that she had, she went and searched everywhere she could until she found the 1 coin. She also rejoiced, and this man Jesus likened her to God, as if he would rejoice over such a small thing. Something insignificant as 1 coin when the other 9 were perfectly well. But then he told this story. It's a very long story, and a lot of things happening in here are very distasteful to our ears, as you no doubt have recognized. He tells the story about a wealthy man who had 2 sons. It's a story I've been asked to recount for you. I should do my best to recall it. Luke does give us some help. The younger son of these 2 was very irreverent. He was rebellious, as many children were, but he was an adult child. And our culture, our writings have told us that when you have a rebellious adult child, the way to take care of them is to stone them. This son deserved to die. But the father does not show what the law demands. He actually disregards the law. The son asks, Father, he actually demands it of him. Father, give me the portion of your inheritance that belongs to me. This was not a normal request. This son was telling the father, I wish you were dead, because the only thing of value to me is your property. The father should have rebuked him. The father should have punished him. The father should have had him stoned. But the father instead gives in to his request, his demands. He breaks up his property, thus bringing shame upon his name. He shrinks his fortune. He shrinks his property. He takes away from himself his very life and gives to his son. And you would think that this son would then turn around and seek to make a profit. He might have a business venture of his own that he's always wanted to try, and now that he has the wherewithal to start such a venture, he would go into the local town. He would raise up his own business. The son does not do that. The son does not stay in Israel. He goes off into a Gentile nation with the scum, like you all. It's people who eat pork, sausage, bacon. It's disgusting. It's unclean. This boy goes out and he wastes his fortune on reckless living. This is where you hear this word prodigal. It's right there in the 13th section of 15 here. He squandered his property in reckless living. Prodigal living. He did not withhold from himself any desire that he had. He gives in to every part of his baser nature. He gave away all his fortune to Gentiles. We have a ceremony that we perform when such a thing would happen. This ceremony keeps him from being able to return, not only to his home, but to his whole village. He is now considered dead to us. He will never come back. This boy whose father would not discipline him is now being disciplined by God. For a famine comes, God's divine judgment on him. It hits these Gentiles, these rotten, filthy Gentiles. Nobody was untouched in this area, and so when this severe famine arose in the country, this boy began to get hungry. He had never been hungry a day in his life. His father had so much prosperity, he gave willingly and freely to his own servants, so they had more than enough to eat. This boy understood hunger for the very first time. Looking to take care of his hunger, he hired himself out to a pig farmer. Once again, this is a very disgusting creature. God's law forbids that we eat it or touch it. This boy had sunk
lower than he had ever been in his life. He is now among swine. It gets worse. Because as he is hungry, his master is not as generous as his father, does not give him anything to eat. He desires to eat like these pigs, these carob pods that he's feeding to them, something that the human body cannot digest, but the pigs can. But yet he wishes that he could eat them. He desired himself to be an unclean pig. It gets worse. Knowing that he cannot eat these pods, he turns to begging for food. But no one of that area would give to him, such as you Gentiles are. When he realizes he will continue to be hungry until he dies, he decides to repent. This is the first right thing this boy has done. He recognizes that what he has done is wrong in the sight of Almighty God. He says, I will return to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He was right. He was further right to do this. He was going to ask his father to make him a servant. He was already dead to his father. He could not be his son. What value was he to his father but to be a servant? This way he could earn back the property that he had taken and squandered. He would be able to earn the father's favor by paying him back what he had lost. This was the righteous thing for him to do. And so he did arise, and he went to ask his father to hire him as a servant. The father, who had acted despicably as a father who did not punish this son, does something even more revolting than before. He runs. See, what you may not understand is that we do not, as elder men, show our legs. That is a disgrace. To run is to show that we do not earn or deserve any kind of respect whatsoever by our citizens. This father gave up any kind of positive reputation that he had by running to his son. And then he defiles himself by embracing his son, kissing him. His son does what's right and says, No, father, you should not do this. I'm unclean. The father disregards the son. The son says to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. He was right. I am no longer worthy to be your son. This was right. But before he is able to offer his services to the father, before he is able to earn back the father's approval, the father says to him, actually he says to the servants, Bring the best robe. Put it on him. This is the finest robe. This would be the father's robe. He was treating him with respect, as if the father had any respect. He says to put a ring on his finger. This not only brings him back into the family, but this puts him as an authority in the family. This gives him the authority to make decisions on behalf of the family's business. And then he says to put sandals on his feet. Slaves went barefoot. Sons and the master did not. In fact, if you were to have a gathering in your house, the master would wear the sandals, the guests would take theirs off. He was not only a guest, he was now the master of the house. He had received an inheritance that did not belong to him. It did not even belong to the father at this point. It belonged to his elder brother. The elder brother now was the master. The elder brother had full reign of all of the property. And the father now was disgracing the older brother. This older brother, we will find out, was a very honorable, perhaps the most honorable in this whole family. The only one willing to do what is right. Father not only clothes his son with honor, but then he calls for them to kill the fattened calf. This would be an animal that was intentionally enlarged in order to be worthy of a grand celebration. Perhaps this beast was being saved for the wedding of the elder brother. It belonged to him, after all. They would have reserved this for a very special occasion, not the return of this pagan son, this son who was unclean, this son who was dead. Why on earth would you celebrate his return? What else could he do to help you? He would only bring further shame and disrespect upon your family. And yet this father is going to celebrate. He kills it. He says, "Let us eat and celebrate." There's nothing to celebrate here. This is a feature that Luke should have written out of the story. This was dishonoring to the family even further. The man calls his neighbors to come and celebrate. And they're making so much noise that the elder brother who's off in the field watching over the servants who are working hears the disturbance. A servant comes to him and tells him the reason for all of this noise is that the father has killed the fattened calf because the younger brother had returned. The elder brother, you'll notice in section 28, was angry. Now to your Gentile ears, that might sound bad. This was righteous. He was right to be angry because this son, younger son, did not deserve to be there. He did not deserve to be brought into the house. He did not deserve this feast. He was right to be angry. He refused to go in. Had he gone into this celebration, he would have been bringing further shame upon himself and his family. He would have given away the last strand of dignity that they had. He did the right thing. He refused to celebrate. The father, who does not have any inkling of understanding about what respect is, further disregards his family by leaving his own celebration. He leaves the guests, he leaves his son who is supposed to be the honored one, and he walks away. He goes to try to entreat and draw this elder brother in. He tells to them, comes to entreat to him, but his son responds to him and says, "Father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." His older brother recognized how unrighteous the father was. Here he had obeyed every letter of the law that his father had laid down. He continued to bring honor on this family. And the younger brother brought nothing but disgrace. And yet how was he treated? How was he rewarded for his faithfulness? He was not even given so much as a goat. But the son who was wasteful, he merited a party. He merited this banquet, this celebration. The father replied to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." I was correct. This was shocking. "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive." How could that be? There's no ceremony to restore him to life. He was already pronounced dead. The whole village would know that he was dead. He could not be received as a son. This father pays no attention to common courtesy of the family. And then he says, "He was lost and is found." But who found him? Jesus does not tell us that anyone was seeking for this young man. The young man comes back freely on his own will, so who was it that did the finding? Don't expect Jesus to make much sense. He's said a lot of crazy things. But as you hear this, and you notice this is the end of section 15, you may wonder, how did Jesus really end the story? He didn't. He turned around and talked to these sinners some more. Told them a different story. Those in my company have discussed this many times. What was supposed to be the end of the story? Why didn't he finish it? What are we to make of this? Does the older brother cave in and go into the celebration, or does he remain faithful and stand outside? Jesus didn't tell us. We've tried to determine what the best course of action would be. What would the son's righteous response, what should it have been? How would we have finished the story? I won't tell you how we would finish the story. I will tell you what we did to the man who told such a story, to the man who stirred up such hostility against Almighty God, to compare him to such a foolish and unrespectable father. See, as Jesus continued to tell these types of stories, and many continued to come to him and receive him as if he were a true prophet of God, we knew he had to be stopped. In order to keep honor among Israel, he had to be stopped. He had to be killed. The ending of Luke 15 is almost identical to the ending of Jonah. God asks a question, asks an unrighteous person, someone who has rebelled, asks for him to see things as God sees things. And then we're left to wonder, what did he do? What did he do? We've seen three parables in this chapter, one about a sheep, one about a coin, and one here about two sons. So we've seen a sheep and a coin and a son who were lost. They caused problems. They wasted the master's time. They didn't seem to do anything helpful, but in the end, they brought joy. How does that make sense? And yet there were 99 sheep. There were 9 coins. There was one elder brother. They didn't seem to be causing any problems whatsoever. They were right where they were supposed to be, doing what they were supposed to be doing. And yet these brought no joy. As we consider the three main characters in our story, let's ask questions of ourselves. When we look at these two sons, we'll ask two different questions. First of all, how do I view myself? How do I view myself? Which brother am I most like? Am I the one who rebelled and got so messed up in sin that I was not worthy to be called a son? Or am I the brother who did everything that was right and yet did not bring my father joy? Do I see myself as a hopelessly vile and wicked sinner that needs God's help? Or do I subtly masquerade my unbelief with faithfulness to a system of rules? How do I view myself? How do you view yourself? Second question, how do you view others? Do you view others the way Jesus views them, or do you view them the way the scribes and the Pharisees view them? The scribes and the Pharisees, they seem to act a lot more like this older brother who looks down on the one whom the Father delights to save. In looking at the Father, let's ask this question: how do I view his grace? Do I believe it is only for those who have earned it? What have we truly earned? What has any of us ever earned? Hell. You say, what if I kept all the commands? What if I give my body to be burned? What if I sacrifice all that I have? What if I give every effort to doing what is right? What have I earned? You've earned hell. That's all we can earn. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Anything not done of faith is a sin. We are doomed to eternity apart from God based upon what we have earned. So how do we respond when sinners seem to prosper and things in our life are falling apart? Do we see that as unfair? Do we say, God, I earned better than this? You didn't even give me a goat. That sinner over there just got a promotion. That sinner over there is loaded. That sinner over there has perfect health. I'm a good Christian. Well, why are you showing grace to them? Why don't you give me what you're giving to them? How do we respond when sinners seem to prosper and things in our life seem to be falling apart? This parable brings these issues up to our minds, and we need to come to a judgment on what's going on in the story and how it applies to us. We could argue about what the theme is here. Let me suggest. God's grace eagerly desires to embrace wretched sinners who authentically repent. God's grace eagerly desires to embrace wretched sinners who authentically repent. If we don't see God's grace this way, we're not like Mary. We're not so thankful for Jesus and so enraptured with his true worth that we would destroy a box of ointment on his feet. We would say we should sell that for the sick and the poor. If we think that somehow we can earn God's grace, we are like the elder brother. And we don't understand grace. We don't understand God. The scribes and Pharisees thought they knew God. And when Jesus came preaching this message of grace to sinners, that didn't match up with their view of God. It's one of the reasons they rejected Jesus. Are we also rejecting the true view of our Lord? This month we've been singing, Help My Unbelief. Verse 3 struck me tonight as we were singing it, because it goes along with part of our application here. Verse 3 says, I know you are good to me when you send prosperity. Well, that seems good. But when peace gives way to pain, in frustration I complain. But then we have a change. We have a right response. Rather than saying, God, how could you do this to me? Don't you know how much I deserve? Don't you know how much I've done for you? I don't deserve pain. I don't deserve this kind of frustration. I deserve that prosperity. Songwriter asked the question, how could I find fault with you? You are always just and good. Can we say that when sinners seem to prosper and my life seems to be falling apart? Do we truly believe that God is always just and God is always good? How do we view God's grace? How do we view God? What is our responsibility? Well, hopefully we've seen God's grace is such that it eagerly desires to embrace wretched sinners who authentically repent. Hopefully we see ourselves as wretched sinners. And Lord willing, we authentically will repent. Not just to repent of our sin, that's certainly very important, but to repent of any thoughts that we have that go contrary to what God has revealed about himself. To envy the wicked, or to think God being unfair, to give me something other than hell that's distasteful. I don't deserve my financial struggle. I don't deserve my sickness. I don't deserve fill in the blank with whatever's driving you crazy. And God says, no, you deserve hell, but I poured out my wrath on my son so that I could offer you grace. And when we grasp that concept of grace, we shouldn't be looking down our noses at other people saying, well, you're not as good as me. You don't deserve God's grace. We should look up to God with thankfulness in our hearts and say, thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner. Please use me to show mercy and grace to others. We've got a book in our library called Evangelism. I've got a couple books on my shelf I can lend you, the same title. We've got a system called Christianity Explorer that we've walked through. We've got other resources and tools that we can use, but maybe all you need to do is just get out into your neighborhood and tell people about how awesome Jesus is and what he has saved you from. We need to be people who, like Jesus, remove the barriers of our own minds that would keep us from talking to others about Christ and offer to them the same grace that we've received. Not because they deserve it, not because we like them, not because they look like us, not because they act like us, not because they have the same general interests as us, but because God's grace eagerly desires to embrace wretched sinners who authentically repent. May we continue to authentically repent. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are certainly not worthy to receive any blessing in this life or the life to come. We are thankful that you've demonstrated grace to us over and over and over again in our life. We thank you for desiring earnestly to embrace us as wretched sinners, completely unclean, completely unworthy of your favor. And you embrace us. You bring us into the house. You put your robe of righteousness on us. You give us the right to be called your son. You give us the right to inherit what Jesus inherits. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve even your common grace in this world, that the sun rises on the evil and the good, the rain falls on the just, the unjust. We don't deserve that. It shows, though, who you are, a gracious God. And may we see your graciousness reflected in our attitudes and in our life. May you put within us a burden and a desire to reach wretched sinners whom you desire to embrace. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You're dismissed.